Delight it is, what a joy it is to be with you here tonight for this lecture series and to have arrived today in time to hear some of the great sermons was a great joy as well. And he mentioned the technology. I was enjoying your lectureship on Saturday in my study at my house, watching some of the lectures then and enjoying that. And so I've sharpened my sword both at home through this lectureship and now by being here with you to hear these sermons, and also to be with preacher friends and fellow brethren that I've seen in other lectureships. This boosts us up and gives us encouragement and gives us a charge to go back home and roll up our sleeves and get to work. What a lesson we had last hour as well. A tremendous sermon by Brother Bill Burke. And I could mention a number of others who just did a tremendous job. And I appreciate every one of them and the blessings that they have been to me. And I certainly hope and pray that it'll be a blessing for you tonight to study this Joseph and David. I do want to make one other personal comment. It is a delight for me to see Clarice again, and she's now we're just loaning you her and David to you here at Shenandoah. She used to be a member at South Haven, and we are always thrilled to be able to see her, and to get to see David again is also a pleasure as well. Joseph is mentioned over 200 times in the Bible. And David is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Bible. And so I'm sure you can see that these two men deserve some study because they are mentioned hundreds of times in the Scriptures. And there is much that we can learn from a study of Old Testament characters. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, Romans 15:4. And these things were written for our admonition, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 11. And as you think about Joseph and David, there are some similarities and there are some dissimilarities. One major dissimilarity. We're going to look this evening at 7 similarities between Joseph and David, and then we're going to zoom in on one very striking dissimilarity between the two men. And as we do so, I want to point out that we're not going to cover, as I'm sure every speaker could say, all that could be said on these two people, and we won't give an exhaustive treatment of either one of them. But we're trying to just give the essence or the flavor of what these two men were all about. And the first similarity between Joseph and David is that both of these men were born into a godly family. And that's not to be underestimated as a gift, as a blessing. None of us choose the families into which we're born. We have no control over that. And so to be born into a family that loves the Bible and that loves the God of the Bible is a blessing indeed. And it's one that many people were not privileged to enjoy. Think about Joseph's lot. He is born into a family where his great-grandfather is Abraham. His grandfather is Isaac and his father is Jacob. You talk about a pedigree. There's a man that had some wonderful men to be around. Joseph was raised in the midst of great men of the Bible. And thus, it's not surprising to see some of the sterling qualities that come out in Joseph because of the associations that he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others like them. Now, David is very similar in that his great-grandfather was Boaz, the husband of Ruth. And then you think about the fact that Obed was his grandfather and Jesse was the father of David. And these were men who are given a prominent place in the scriptural plan that God had. Now, what is it that instilled within Joseph the ability to handle all of the curves that life threw at him? I submit to you that had it not been for the godly upbringing that Joseph had, he would not have been nearly as equipped to handle the strife and the trial that entered into his life. And the same is true of David. What is it that instilled with him the idea that you can conquer any giant problem that steps into your path? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 and verse 31. David had learned that message somewhere, and he had modeled it for us time and time again. Now, these individuals not only were born into godly families, but they also were both extraordinarily handsome. And I think it's only fitting that on the night that I mentioned this point, Bill Burke and I be speaking because I think that, well, okay, I'm just kidding about that part. But Joseph, the Bible says, was goodly and well-favored in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 6. And you could take those Hebrew words there and suggest that they do involve the concept of being good-looking. And he got this, no doubt, in part from his mother, Rachel, because in Genesis 29 and verse 17, it mentions that she was beautiful and well-favored. Now, the Bible does bring this out. Now, the Bible also tells us that good looks alone is really not anything to crow about. It's nothing to be proud of by itself. And some individuals are blessed with both a good situation spiritually and physically. And Joseph and David were both individuals that had a striking physical appearance. They were the kind of people that you notice because of their handsome looks. The same Hebrew word that is used to describe Joseph's good looks in Genesis chapter 39 is used to describe David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It says he was of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And so these two men were both extraordinarily handsome. But now a more important point than that. Third, both Joseph and David remembered their Creator in the days of their youth. Joseph was only 17 years old when he went off on his father's mission to check out how the brothers were doing in Shechem. And little did he know that this quick trip would soon be the nightmare of his life. He was not coming back. Those brothers were going to see to that. And when he arrived, the first plan was to just kill him and leave him in a pit. My friends, Reuben, fortunately, said, let's just cast him into the pit and leave him there. Reuben, according to Scripture, was intending to later deliver Joseph to his father. But he didn't want the brothers to know that he was going to come back and try to do that. Then Judah saw it. There's a band of Ishmaelites. They're headed to Egypt. It makes no sense for us to kill David and get our hands all bloody with it. Why don't we sell him into the hands of others who will make him their slave? We'll be rid of him and we won't be murderers. It's a perfect plan. And that's what he did. That's what they did. They sold Joseph into slavery. And when he got to Egypt, Potiphar found him, purchased him, and took care of him and put Joseph in charge of the affairs of his house. And so you see that Joseph was someone who, you know what? A lot of young people faced with this dilemma would have become bitter rather than better. But Joseph was one extraordinary individual. A lot of young people may have the idea that if my mom and dad are not around to see what I'm doing, I can do whatever I want. I like one comment that I found in the research that I did for this lesson. I love what one man said in his commentary. He said, Joseph understood that morality is not a matter of latitude and longitude. It has nothing to do with where you are on the map, because according to Psalm 139, God sees what we do when we get up. He sees what we do when we sit down, when we lie down. All things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And so the omniscience and omnipresence of God was very much embedded into the mind of Joseph. And even though he could have said, well, look, after the raw deal that God has given me by allowing this to happen to me, I think I'm just going to abandon my faith. Have you ever known of anyone who, after a tragedy invaded their lives, quit going to church? Have you ever known of someone like that? That is the time you need the Lord the most to get through the trials of this life. And rather than abandoning God in our moment of trial, that's the time when we need to lean on Him as much as we possibly can. Now, not only when tragedy comes, God deserves our praise, whether good things are happening to us or bad things are happening to us. Read the book of Job if you don't believe that. The real message of the book of Job is Psalm 18:3, the Lord is worthy to be praised regardless of what's going on in your life or mine. He deserves our praise. Joseph had this concept embedded in him, and even as a young person, he remembered God in the days of his youth, and he did not get into Egypt and start living it up like the prodigal did in Luke 15. Now I want you to consider this. David also remembered his Creator in the days of his youth. He was the youngest son of Jesse, 1 Samuel 17. And just as Joseph's father had sent him on a mission to see how the brothers were doing, David's father sends him on a mission to go to the battle place and to see about the brothers and the supplies they may or may not have needed and this, that, and the other. And by the way, you know the story of what happened with Joseph and Jacob. Jacob wondered, of course, why Joseph did not return. And then the bloody garment was placed in his hands. And the brothers allowed Jacob to come to his own conclusion. And I want you to notice this just as a side point. Jacob made the statement. He said, without doubt, notice the certainty, without doubt, he has been rent in pieces by a wild beast. Now, did Jacob really believe that Joseph was dead? Yes or no? He said, without a doubt, he's dead. He believed it, though, based on false testimony, the false appearance of what was not really as it seemed to be. Now, why do I bring that up to you? I remember when I worked at Burger Chef. I don't even know if you've heard of Burger Chef or not. Any of you hear about Burger Chef and Jeff? When I was growing up, that's where I worked in Indiana. It was a high-class job. And when I worked there, there was a coworker named Raymond who worked with me. And one night, the phone rang as we were having our holiday get-together. And I watched Raymond go into the room, and I saw him pick up the phone, and then I saw him dissolve into tears. And he came out, and we said, Raymond, what is wrong? He said, that was the Indiana Highway Patrol, and they told me that my father's been killed in an accident, and the family has requested that I go home and meet them there at the house. And we said, oh, Raymond, we're so sorry. Manager told him, go home, be with your family. Just call us and let us know how things are going. Raymond left. About 25 minutes later, he came back. We said, Raymond, what are you doing here? You need to be with your family. What are you doing? He says, oh, no, I don't. He said, when I got home, I walked in the house, and there sitting in the easy chair watching Monday Night Football was my dad. Just as alive as he'd ever been. Now, someone had thought it would be funny, and I think it to be sick, but someone had thought it to be funny to call Raymond up and pretend that his father had been killed in an accident. But I want to ask you this question. Did Raymond believe it? Did he think it was really true? Did the emotions that came forth from him stem from false testimony that he thought was true testimony? Yes. Now, where am I going with this? You know exactly where I'm going, I think. And this is just for free. It's not really related to the main point I want to make, but it's too good to pass up. It's right there in the text. Are there people this night who think they're saved because they had an emotional experience and cried at the mourner's bench? And if you ask them, are you saved, would they say, without doubt, just like Jacob said, without doubt, Joseph is rent in pieces. But it wasn't true. And there are people who think they've been saved, and they would say, without doubt, I've been saved. But upon further investigation of the evidence of the Scriptures, they say, well, wait a minute, I don't think upon further investigation that I really was. You can sincerely believe something is true and then find out you were dead wrong about it. Now, David, getting back to him and his youthfulness, you remember when he got to the battlefield, there was this Goliath of a man. Goliath is where we get that terminology. He was probably about 9 foot 9 inches tall, if you take certain measurements that certain commentators think are reliable. We're talking about someone that could post up in the middle without any difficulty. Here he is, and he is a behemoth of a man. He is a giant, and he is no innocent basketball player to worry about. He is an enemy of God, and he's taunting the armies of Israel, begging them to send someone out that's brave enough to fight him. Come on, send me someone out here. And day after day, he cried out for them to send someone. And I can almost remember the commercial that was on television years ago where they had the life cereal before them, and one of them said, "I'm not going to try it, you try it." The other one said, "I'm not going to try it, you try it." And they said, "Well, let's let Mikey try it. He'll eat anything." Those people, as they saw Goliath, I wonder if they, "I'm not going to fight him, you fight him. I'm not going to fight." And then David said, "Is there not a cause? Let's do something about this man who is absolutely trampling upon the dignity of the name of our God." And David was rebuked for this. Eliab, his oldest brother, said, "You just came out here to stick your nose where it doesn't belong. You need to get back home to your sheep." Well, as it turns out, David wasn't about to go home until this man was taken care of. And when he was going to go out and try to fight him, the very first thing that was mentioned as a barrier to doing that was his youth. 1 Samuel 17:33. "You can't go fight him. Why? For thou art but a youth." What did Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12? "Let no man despise thy youth." And David wasn't about to let any man despise his youth. He said, "I've already, with the Lord's help, taken care of a lion and a bear. I think I can take care of this man too, through the Lord's help." And with one smooth stone, he had five. He was prepared. But with one smooth stone, he took care of that giant. And after the giant fell, three times after the victory, you'll see Saul referring to David's youth. He's absolutely amazed that a young person has done something so phenomenal. How old was Josiah when he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the sin and filthiness and debauchery that had infiltrated its ranks? You know, he was 8 years old when he began to reign, and in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek God. And he was saying, "I don't care if I'm a teenager, I'm zealous for God." And when he was 20 years old, he took it a step further. When he was 26 years old, he took it a step further. There are young people here tonight, I'm sure, in their teens. And there are people in their 20s here tonight. Can you do anything for God that makes a difference, yes or no? Yes, you can. And it doesn't matter whether you're old or young, there's something to be done in the army of God. Now, think about the contrast between Joseph and David in their youth and Gideon's firstborn son, Jether. Gideon says, "Jether, I want you to go out, and these enemies of God's, Zalba and Zalmanna, I want you to take them and I want you to slay them, kill them." And Judges chapter 8 and verse 20 says, "But he feared and he would not because he was a youth." Well, that didn't stop David and it didn't stop Joseph from living the kind of life that needed to be lived. Notice item number 4 this evening, similarity number 4. Both were blessed by God for their faithfulness. I'd like to invite your attention to Genesis 39 for just a moment. In Genesis chapter 39, David arrives at Potiphar's house. And look at the language that describes how God took care of him. Beginning at verse 2, Genesis 39 and verse number 2 declares, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian." Well, his master could even see that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him. He made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And notice the middle of verse 5. "The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessings of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field." So God not only blesses Joseph, but it overflows and bubbles over to bless those whom Joseph is associated with. Now, is this going to last? You remember it wasn't long after this that Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of rape and he's thrown into prison unjustly. And you say, "Well, that's the end of it. God, where is God now?" But look a little bit further, please. In Genesis chapter 39 and verse 21, after he gets into prison, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Pretty soon, before you know it, Joseph's pretty much in charge of things going on in the prison, just like he was at Potiphar. The Lord, the providence of God is real. It is real in our lifetimes. It was real in his lifetime. And notice that God was there to take care of Joseph. Well, then the butler says, all right, thank you for interpreting my dream. I won't forget you. 2 years later, there is Pharaoh struggling to figure out what this dream means that he's had. And then the butler has the light go on. And he says, I know someone that can help you with that. And Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and gives the interpretation of the dream. Joseph was a prophet. Genesis 41:38 says the spirit was in Joseph. David was a prophet. 2 Samuel 23:2, the spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue. And so both Joseph and David were prophets of God led by the spirit of God. And Joseph on this occasion tells Pharaoh the dream. And he is elevated to second in command in all of Egypt. The Lord was with him. The Lord blesses his people. What did David say later in Psalm 37:25? I'm young. I've been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. David, do you know anything about that in your life personally? Yes, I do. I've been there. I've experienced. I was brought from a sheepfold into the palace. David was brought out of Joseph was brought out of a pit into the palace. David went from the sheepfold into the palace. And then you think about it. He was protected from Saul's numerous attempts to take his life. And he was protected from Absalom and Ahithophel and others who turned against him and tried to take his throne. God was with David and protected him time after time after time. And that leads me to the next observation, number 5. Both Joseph and David knew what it was like to be betrayed by family and friends. They both hurt to be betrayed by family and friends. Joseph's own flesh and blood brothers sold him into slavery. My brother did a lot of mean things to me when we were growing up. Shot me with a BB gun in our own room. But I'm telling you, my friends, we don't understand brotherly hatred just because we've had a few sibling quarrels. My brother never even tried this. Now, don't ask him if he ever wanted to. He may have wanted to. But I'll guarantee you this. Imagine how Joseph, on many occasions in the loneliness of Egypt, must have thought back to this occasion and wondered, how could they have done this? They didn't even give a second thought to it. They sold me right into slavery. And then you think about David and his own friend Saul, who initially loved him, 1 Samuel 16:21, is now out to get him because of what? That green-eyed monster known as envy. My friends, envy is one of the destroyers of so many things, including the relationship sometimes between faithful gospel preachers who don't like the fact that another gospel preacher, in their judgment, may be getting a little more notice or attention than they're getting, and so they don't like him anymore. And my friends, David, from the day that David, and you know the people didn't help it, and brethren don't help it either sometimes when they say things in front of the local preacher that they say, when the visiting preacher is holding a gospel meeting. I've been on both ends of that stick. When I preached at one congregation as an associate, the other preacher was standing next to me, and I preached that Sunday night, and one of the members came out and said to me, in his hearing, and very easy for him to hear, you know, with preaching like you do, we don't even need him anymore. Now, I want to tell you, that's not because I'm such a great preacher. That's just the way it is. I've had it the other way around. We have a visiting preacher come in to hold a gospel meeting. Brethren, I have not heard a sermon on that in I don't know how long. And I preached on it 3 weeks ago. They didn't remember. The fresh face, the new method. I tell people when I finish a gospel meeting, your comments, if they've been kind, have been very kind. But I promise you, if you had to listen to me week in and week out for 14 years, your comments would be greatly tempered. And I really mean that. It's easy to be a one-week wonder. It's not as easy to maintain that power in the pulpit week in and week out in the minds of people because they get used to you. But here's the problem. When you have preachers who work together, sometimes if you're not careful, there begins to be this competition, this spirit of competition, and it's deadly. It's wrong. It's just wrong. I didn't make this up, but who said lighthouses are not in competition? That's true. If there's a preacher out there who is able to take the light of this book and shine it into the world that is so dark and wicked and living in sin, hallelujah, thank God, we need more of them. Amen. That's the attitude that we need to have about preaching. And Saul eyeing David that day from that doesn't say a lot about Saul. But my friends, David, we learn a lot about him from this experience. And it leads me to the next point I want to make. Not only did David and Joseph suffer heartache and betrayal by their family and friends, the next comparison, they were both very, very forgiving people. One of the most touching scenes in all of the Bible is in Genesis 45. And here, after years of separation, Joseph's brothers show up. They don't recognize him, but he knows who they are. And time goes by, and there becomes the moment when Joseph can't take it anymore. And in Genesis chapter 45, the Bible tells us that he wept. And the Bible says he wept aloud. And he started kissing them and hugging them and saying, "I'm Joseph, your brother." And then in one of the most amazing statements that reflects the true character of Joseph, I want you to consider what he said to them. What he said to them in Genesis 45 that shows you just how forgiving Joseph was. In Genesis 45 and verse number 5, he said, "Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." He doesn't hold it against them. He says, this must have been the providence of God. He says, I don't want you to go around feeling guilty about it. And he says in Genesis chapter 50, you meant it for harm or evil. God meant it for good. Joseph did not say, well, you'll never get any food out of me after what you've done to me. You think I'm going to give you any food? I'll give some to my father, but you're not getting a morsel from me. That's not the attitude of Joseph. And it's not the attitude of David towards Saul. Saul tried to kill David, had him on the run. He was the original fugitive, the innocent man who's running for his life with no real justification for his life being in question. And what happens on that occasion when Saul comes into the cave, doesn't know that David's lurking in there? David had his shot. He could have taken him down right then and there. But he just snipped a portion of his robe off and felt guilty for doing that. And then another moment comes later on, and he's given the chance to kill Saul, and he won't do it, and he won't let his men do it. Now, why is it that David is so powerful of a figure in our minds? He was a forgiving person, and so was Joseph. But I've got to hasten on and notice that number 7, both were types of Christ. And I really don't have time to develop that point because we just don't have the time. There's information in the book about some of the similarities between Joseph and Jesus. There's information in the book about David as a shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. David as a king. Christ is our King of Kings. And you see a lot of similarities between how Joseph was treated by his brethren, how Jesus was treated by the Jewish brethren that he came to. But I want to spend some time before our time gets completely away on the striking dissimilarity between Joseph and David. And you know what it is already. It has to do with how they handled temptation to commit adultery. And in Genesis chapter 39, we read that things were sailing along smoothly for Joseph, and then she came into the picture. Now, I'm not saying this chauvinistically as if women always mess everything up. They don't. Men often are the ones messing things up. But in this particular passage, it's a woman whose problem is very evident. And the problem is she's promiscuous and she's looking for someone to be promiscuous with her. She came to Joseph day by day, tried day after day after day to get him to lie with her. Now Joseph's a handsome man and she notices that and she wants to be with him. Now Potiphar's not around. And my family can't see what I'm doing, and I'm miles away, and after all that's happened to me, why not have a little pleasure? I've certainly had enough pain in my life. No. Joseph says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then he also said, you know, your husband has entrusted everything in this house to me except for you, and that only makes sense because you're his wife, not mine. Notice that Joseph did not focus on her problem with her sinfulness. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? To commit adultery is not only a sin against our mate and against ourselves if we are involved, it is a sin against Almighty God. And David knew that as much as Joseph knew it as far as training and teaching is concerned. But Joseph stood his ground, wouldn't even be with her, was wise enough to say, I don't even need to be in the same room with her because of what could happen. And so he, Proverbs 4:14, avoided her, passed by her, and went not the way she was going. But she trapped him one day. There wasn't anybody else in the house, and she came on to him. He said no again. She grabbed his garment as he fled and left it in her hand. She charged him with rape. He was not guilty. David was not being pursued by Bathsheba. David pursued Bathsheba. He was walking on the roof. I don't know. I want to believe that he just accidentally happened upon her for the very first time. I don't want to think that he knew when her bathing schedule was and went for his nightly peek. I don't want to believe that. The text doesn't come right out and tell us the specifics of all that was involved, but I know this. When he saw her on this occasion, he looked and he kept looking. And that look turned into lust, which turned into sin, which brought forth his spiritual death and even brought forth the physical death of her husband Uriah. David would repent later on, but I want you to consider this, and I simply don't have time to say more about it, though I really wish that I did. Every speaker wishes for that. We may have this false idea in our minds, and I don't know whether David did or not, that if we're doing good in the kingdom of God, that we don't necessarily need to repent of things that are in our lives that are wrong because God seems to be pretty pleased with us. We're still where we've been. David's still king. He's still on the throne. Nathan finally has to come into him, tell him a little story, and get him to see that he's the man. The guilty man who's committed adultery. He had a knowledge of that, what he did was wrong. Why didn't he repent before he was confronted? My friends, pride is the real reason. When I preached at one congregation, there was a young lady who came to me and she said, BJ, she knocked on my door about 10:30 at night. She said, the man who works with our prison ministry at this congregation made a pass at me tonight. And I said, please tell me you're kidding. She said, I'm not. I approached him, and the elders were also involved in approaching him. And he denied it and denied it and denied it, and then finally fessed up to it. And then the next night, on a Wednesday night, got up and said before the congregation the following. You know, brethren, over the process of time, it's just remotely possible that I might have at some point in some way at some place done something that someone took the wrong way and caused to offend. And if that is what happened, and if I have ever offended you for anything I might have done, would you please forgive me? I was horrified. The next morning he came bebopping into my office and I called him by name and I said, that was not a confession last night. You know that, brother. That was an evasion. Those brethren think that you have not really done anything wrong. You're not sure if you have or haven't. How could you do that, brother? I will say to his credit, and I'm glad he did, because I preached his funeral a few months later, and I believe he was right when he died. But he did get up the next time he was there, and he said, "Brethren, last week I got up before you, and I tried every way in the world to confess sin without confessing it. My pride wouldn't let me. And I now realize that pride is going to lead to my destruction, and so I have been guilty of inappropriate behavior. I've sinned against one of the sisters in this congregation, and I am sorry before her and before God. Will you please forgive me?" She says she already has. And my friends, I guarantee you, he slept better that night than he did the first night when he just was fooling himself. Do not think that this is a problem of sexual purity that's only affecting individuals somewhere out there. If you ask preachers here, and I'll have to say this before we extend the invitation, if you ask preachers in here if they've had to do any counseling for people who are having problems with pornography, I guarantee you, you'd get some hands say, "Well, yes, I've had to deal with that." And I got a call from a woman in a Midwestern state who said, "My husband is a preacher and he's addicted to pornography and I want to know what to do about it. I read an article that you wrote. Can you help me?" And I do not know these preachers and what they were or were not thinking, but I do know this. If a man thinks that the good he does as a preacher will somehow cancel out this sin on the day of judgment, he needs to rethink that. You remember that God used Assyria and Babylon as a tool to accomplish his purposes, but then when he was done using them as a tool, he judged them. Even if a preacher is effective in his work, in preaching the truth, if his moral life secretly is reprobate, he may put on a show in the pulpit and give everyone the concept that he is really, really pious. But my friends, the plain truth of the matter is this. It could be that God's going to allow him to preach the truth as long as he's preaching the truth and then bring judgment either in this life or the next. God doesn't settle all accounts right away, does he? And so let's just say that we need to be like Joseph. We need to be individuals who love the Lord. One final thing is a way of invitation. Both Joseph and David, as they died, had some very poignant words to say to their loved ones. And I want to focus in on the words of King David himself in 1 Kings 2 as an invitation to you to obey the gospel or to respond. Here's David. He knew that he was going to die soon. The days of David drew nigh that he should die. He charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." Can you think of a better bit of advice a father could give to his child than to, "All right, son, this is it. Whatever this book says, you do it. You live it, you do it." Maybe you're here tonight and you need to obey this gospel message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for your sins as our sinless sacrifice. He died for mine too. And if you're here this night, and there's always the possibility, even in a lectureship, that we have folks visiting or attending or watching over the internet who need to know the plan of salvation. It's really quite simple. It's not bow your head and say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart. It is to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 16:16, to repent of your sins, as Acts 17:30 says all men everywhere are commanded to do, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:9-11, and then as a penitent confessing believer to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, and when that happens, your sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ, Acts 22:16 and Revelation 1:5. Who's here tonight ready to do that? Or if you're already a member of the church, but you've been living more like David at one point rather than Joseph, or if you've been like David in any sin in your life, not necessarily even adultery, and you want to do like he did in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and say, I've sinned, I want to repent, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We hope you'll take care of your situation, and we hope you'll do it in view of eternity right now. As together we stand and sing, won't you come please?
There is a fountain filled.